listening to a podcast presentation from Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're continuing in our series, The Story of Us, an exploration of Hillside's values. And today we're talking about living an authentic life.
We are continuing in our series called The Story of Us. And it was a couple months back, I was meeting with my supervisor in just outside of Danville. It's a little place called San Ramon. And one of the things he had really challenged us to do, and by us, it meant a lot of the pastors he's supervising, is to rehearse our story. And it's not just our own personal story, but the story of who we are as a church family. And the basis for that was reading from Revelation chapter 12 about how did the saints, the people who belong to Jesus, overcome the enemy, the devil. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, but through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and by the word of their testimony. And there's power in sharing with others what Jesus has done, is doing in our lives. And when we declare this, we are reminding the enemy of the destruction that is sure to him. And we're also speaking life and putting out these words that go in and they sit on people. And I don't mean like literal words, but they go out and people hear them and they think about it. Because many times people will think of what Christianity is. It's the loudest, most obnoxious version of Christianity they've ever been presented with. Okay, so if you're talking to somebody about your belief in Christ, like the guy I was talking to at Starbucks, I'm sure he has plenty of bad experiences. I was talking to college students and they say, oh, Christians, is that like the people who come to our campus and they hold up signs that, you know, say, here's all the sins that you do, and they've got their bullhorn and they're screaming at the top of their lungs. You know, fornicators, drunkards, you know, you need Jesus. That's the good news. Like, okay, for them, that's what they're doing. But does that really communicate the good news of Christ? I would have to say, not to me. And so as I'm looking through and wrestling through, Lord, what does it look like for us to rehearse our story? Because the longer we go in our relationship with God, we can forget what it was that Jesus had done in our life when he captured our hearts. And so to continue to come back to those key points where whether we're going through a valley or whether we're on a mountaintop or whether we're just kind of floating along in the middle, we rehearse what God has done, what he's doing in our lives. And we share that with people around us, especially within the context of relationship. And if we have kids at home, it's one of those times where we get to do, like it says in Psalm 71, to pass on the good things that God has done. And to remind people that one of the worst things that took place is after the Israelites entered the promised land. They'd been enslaved for 430 years. God miraculously delivered them with a guy named Moses at the forefront. And it says they go into, march through the desert for 40 years. They finally are allowed to enter into the promised land. Joshua leads them in and they're conquering giants and taking land that God had promised to them. And at the end of this particular story, it says, and then their children forgot what God had done. Their children forgot because it was not rehearsed. There had been miracles and signs and wonders and great things that God had done before. But in the busyness of life, it was forgotten what God had done. And they began to take on the customs, worship the gods of the nations around them. That's why I want to rehearsing the story of us and to be knowing who we are. Because as Allie and Anthony had mentioned, this is not an individual pursuit. One of the great things about being a part of a church family is we get to do this together. And I want all of us to know that here's kind of what, when we're using the words, you know, living with authenticity, what does that mean here? We're going to dive into that. Let's go ahead and move forward, Nadie. Let's see. All right, so wrestling through our values, these are like the pillars, the underlying assumptions or beliefs which shape or guide us or direct us into making us who we are. And it helps us know what to say yes to and what to say no to, because there's a lot of good ideas out there. But there's going to be certain things that fit us. And there's going to be other things that would be like, that's a good idea, but that's not for us. And so, you know, in the past, there's been people have talked about, why don't we create a food pantry? It's like, yeah, I can understand it would be really great to do that. However, you know, we don't really have a whole lot of space. And when there's a collection of food up here, I don't know if you noticed, we're kind of in the middle of kind of a desert type of area, which attracts furry creatures that like to come and find food and eat. So it's like, how about we partner with somebody like the Food Bank of Nevada, who's already doing a good job, and we can help them and then be about the things we're supposed to be being about. So let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a verse we spent some time, or some verses we spent some time in last week, and we're going to continue with them today. I'm going to start in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the things about the word, as I'm looking in here, says we're his workmanship. The Greek word is poema, from which we get the word poem. And the connotation of this word is that it's not just it's not this mass-produced, you know, widget that he's, you know, back in the day when I was working with a youth group in Carson City, we had the opportunity to raise money. We were going on a mission trip. And so a local business hired us to come in and do fun work to get money. And what we had to do is we had this round plastic thingy and a little nail. And our job was to take this nail and to stick it in the appropriate spot on the round plastic thing and then put it in a box and then repeat 50,000 times. And for this, I think we got a total of $200. And I got to tell you, I developed calluses all over my fingers and blisters, and I'd cry myself to sleep on my huge pillows. It hurt. I'm thinking, is this really worth it? And especially when it's like, what are you guys making? It's like, I don't even know what this is. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about a masterpiece. And so when I'm thinking through, when he's put us together, he creates something that is unique. And this is where it can be very possible that we could almost look at, when you come into church, somehow, some way, there's some sort of stamp that the church itself wants to put on you. That's not what I'm talking about. We don't want a group of people who all look, sound, talk, believe the exact same way. We want to be united under the banner of Jesus Christ. And I want us to be people who we look like our city. Because this gathering, though it's awesome, is not the reason why we believe in Jesus. This is an opportunity for us to spend time together and to be encouraged and to learn. But then the rest of the week, we get to go into the real world and interact with people who you may be the only Jesus that they come across ever. And so you live your life wherever you are, undercover, on a mission from God, doing what Jesus would be doing if he was walking in your shoes, because he is. And so start talking through masterpiece or mass produced. I had a couple of pictures I wanted to look at. And so this first one is one of my favorites. Can you recognize that? Starry Night, Van Gogh's Starry Night. I would look at this and just stare at it. It's the original's 29 inches by 36 and a quarter. And when he was done with it, he thought it was one of his worst paintings ever. And he wrote his brother a letter and said, I just can't believe that I'd done that. And so he actually did another painting later called Starry Night on the Rhone. And he liked that one a lot better. But this one was one of my favorites. There's another kind of masterpiece I want you to take a look at. And so I don't know if you had an opportunity to go down to the Jott Travis building, but there is a presentation or a gallery collection done by Colby. Colby, will you stand up for us? Come on. If I'm going to embarrass you, I'm going to embarrass you. Yeah. And it's a presentation about Colby's love affair with the Federal Reserve. And so what we have here is a donkey with wings made out of money and also an elephant in the back. And there's a ton of other really great stuff. The exhibit will be going until May 9th, right? Yeah. So see Colby afterwards. He's got some really fascinating stuff. But he does not mass produce stuff. He builds stuff well. And it doesn't look like anybody else's stuff that's ever been done. And it's really interesting. And one of the things when you start coming across masterpieces, people who are not used to seeing unique things can wonder, what's wrong with that? You're not doing it right. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, this is a donkey with wings made out of money. What's up with that? Talk to him here. You start to hear, you know, this is something that's cool. Go ahead, let's go to the next one. And so once again, let's rehearse that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what does this look like as we begin to live this out? And last week we talked about living a spirit-filled, spirit-led life. That we don't just go do whatever we feel like doing. We do what Jesus did while he was walking on the earth. He was infilled with the Holy Spirit after his baptism. And it says he did what he saw his Father in heaven doing. And so the Holy Spirit would give directions or nudges or whispers. And there's times where we may not know, there's not this grand plan that's been laid out in front of us, what it's supposed to look like. But really, it could be as simple as asking, Lord, what do you have for me today? I give you every single bit of it. And when we're going to live out our life for Christ, we're not trying to do it like, I hope you're not trying to do it like I would do it. Or you're not trying to do it like somebody influential in your life. I'm hoping you're going to be able to look to what we see in Scripture and to be able to say, Lord, what does this look like in my life lived out? Because we're not called, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul doesn't say, imitate me because I'm doing it right. He says, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, make disciples wherever you go. I want you to teach them how to obey me and to baptize them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who are we making disciples of? That's a non-rhetorical question requiring an answer. Who are we making disciples of when he's saying make disciples? We're supposed to make disciples of Christ, of Jesus. Okay, ask a clearer question next time. All right, and that was an aside. So we're supposed to make disciples of Jesus. And so the whole point of the mission is not to get people to look or act or speak a certain way. My dad was a child of the 60s, graduated from high school, Reno High, 1967. And he became a Christian in 1971 in what was known as the quote-unquote Jesus movement. My dad was never, like Mr. Stereotypical hippie guy. But one of the things that he did is he wore t-shirts and jeans. I can get into t-shirts and jeans. However, going to church in t-shirts and jeans in the early 70s was not something that was okay, was it? No. And so the first thing that happened when my mom and dad tried to go to church is they tried to fix them. You're not doing it right. The clothes you're wearing. And so pretty soon, went home, came back, had changed clothes. One of the things you started seeing is if you're going to go to church, you're going to look like this. And you're going to talk like this kind of haircut. You're going to like the same band. Pretty soon it's like, they're making disciples, but I think they're aiming too low. We're supposed to be making disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is where, if we're trying to think that in order to follow Jesus, it needs to look like so-and-so, we're missing it. Because every single one of us, as a masterpiece, has been given certain gifts, certain callings, certain talents that we're called to invest in. And we, because they're ours, they can seem very common. We look at other people's and sometimes it's easy to get envious and to say, I wish I could, play guitar like John. Or I wish, that I could, rock the bass like Dennis does or Johnny. Or I could do this or I could do that. I wish that I could speak in public. Or I wish I could do, pretty soon we're looking at everything that's out here. We're not looking in here. And to live authentically is to recognize God's given me an identity. When he created us, he made us in his image. Now look around. Go ahead. Look around at everybody here. Go ahead. Turn your head. Look. Okay. Aside from some family members that kind of resemble each other. And, Sean's mini-me in the back, little Max. We're different. We look different. We dress different. If I asked you, what's your favorite color? 1, 2, 3, tell me. One. Okay. You're all wrong. It's blue. But you start seeing, we're not gathered around something that is as common as what one person's values would be or one person's political party affiliation would be. It's around Jesus. And to be able to say, rather than look at my own self and look how I've come up wanting, I recognize God uniquely gifted me and called me and sent me into a spot to begin to live for him. Because one of the things about living authentically, it requires an active participation in life. Now, my daughter and my wife work out at home. They do, what's the thingy that goes like this with your feet? Yeah, an elliptical. Yeah. You see where I'm going. We also have this incredible set of kettlebells. And Elise and Joni will go work out. And sometimes, I'll go get a book, read while they're doing this, and I'll watch. And I'm thinking, man, this is really awesome. And, they're sweating so hard, sometimes I'm sweating. It's like, okay. And then they're done. And they go and make themselves look like the beautiful woman that they are. And I'm thinking, well, that was a good workout, you know? They're experiencing the benefits of the workout. I know a lot about working out. But if I'm not jumping on that elliptical thingy, I am not going to reap the benefits. And living authentically for Christ requires an engaging with our surroundings, an engaging with our church family, and an engaging in a way where I can plant good seeds of faith and action into my life. The law of the harvest says you will reap what you sow. You cannot plant apple seeds and get oranges from them. Nor can we expect to move forward and grow and develop and mature in our relationship with Christ, except that we would engage and begin to live it out. Because otherwise, we can come and we can gather and, you know, sit, look at each other, have a great time, have a pastry or something. Or, you know, again, another aside. If you got some of the special communion, the special grape juice today that was bad. Anybody get that besides? Yeah. Okay. Sorry. Yeah. Once again, buy new grape juice. Yes. Where was I going? Yeah. Anyway, wherever we happen to be, whatever we happen to be doing, there's this opportunity to sow into our life that we would in due time see a harvest. Now, one of the things, I'm going to use a couple of examples. The first one's me. And that is when I was about, I would have been 25, 26 years old, a guy came up to me and he gave me an encouragement. He says, I just really feel like I'm supposed to tell you, God's going to make you a pastor someday. And I rebuked him. I don't want to do this. I never aspired to be a pastor. And so I kind of put that down for a couple of years. And then I got the opportunity to travel with a couple of friends. And we were going to the UK, we're going to Germany, and we're going to Romania. And unbeknownst to me, in each of those places was somebody I'd never met before that was going to come up and give me the exact same encouragement. I believe God's going to take you, and he's going to make you a pastor. And I'm running it through my head. What does it look like for me to do that? And the only comparison I had was all the pastors that I'd known. And most of them did not look like they were having very much fun. I know some of them were, but they mostly didn't. I had the opportunity or misfortune to interact with a couple of guys, and they were very interesting and nice and fun to hang out with until they went to do pastor stuff. And then going to do pastor stuff, their voice inflections change. They start, you know, they talk, look, sounded totally different than they did when they were like in the real world. And there's something in me that just kind of chafes against trying to put forward an acceptable facade just for the sake of fitting in. Now, that doesn't mean I'm a nonconformist and I'm going to go start a punk band or something, because that would be cool. But it has everything to do with, like, I want to just be who you made me to be. And the last guy I talked to was in the UK. And he comes up to me and he says, I'm not going to even try and affect the British accent he had, but he couldn't really understand. He had to say it a couple times. It's like, God's going to make you a pastor. And he said, and don't be sad about it. He's made clothes that fit you. He made clothes that fit you. He called you as you are with the gifts and talents that you are. And he's going to continue to use you, and he's going to help you grow. He doesn't want you to go be like anybody else. He wants you to, as best makes sense, do what makes sense to you. So next example is David in Scripture. David is the youngest of seven boys. David is a shepherd. From Scripture, we can tell that at various times he was picked on, especially by his oldest brother, Eliab. In one particular, one thing that he was known for is when he would guard his sheep, he would occasionally have to deal with lions. I don't know about tigers, but bears as well. And how he learned to take them out was with a slingshot. So one day, you know, he knows caring for sheep, you have to deal with the predators sometimes. He gets called by his dad to go to the battlefront where his brothers and the rest of the Israelite army are facing off against the Philistines. And there's this, as he arrives, there's this really loud, angry giant, about 9 feet 9 inches tall, named Goliath. And he starts spewing obscenities and profanities and attacking Israel, saying, send me one guy, and if he can beat me, we surrender. If I beat him, you surrender. And everybody in Israel goes and he hides. And something clicks inside David. It's like, who is this guy to talk to the people of God? And he's the youngest. He's not big. And he goes and says, I'm going to take this guy. I'm going to go fight him. And King Saul, who's the biggest guy in the entire country, says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'll give you my sword. I'll give you my armor. And you can go fight against Goliath. David is a shepherd who has never held a sword in his life. And so the king tells you to do something, you have to at least give it a shot. But he's loaded down with this armor and has this sword. And can you imagine, you know, trying to get used to that? And he's, you know, going around like, he looks like, you know, the knight from Monty Python's Search for the Holy Grail, you know, just kind of dragging himself. And he's like, I can't do this. This doesn't fit me. And the king said, okay, well, what do you want to do? And so he takes off his armor. He takes off, puts the sword down, and says, where's that brook? And he goes over to the brook and he picks up 5 stones. Because he heard Goliath, if you read the scriptures, had four brothers. So I've got one for Goliath, 4 for his brothers if they come. Loads them into his bag, and he goes out to Goliath. And Goliath can't believe his eyes because David is coming at him. And David's this little guy. Goliath is huge. His spear weighed 125 pounds. David maybe weighed 125 pounds soaking wet. And he's coming at him. He's going in the strength that he has at the moment and the training he has at the moment. And he's moved from dealing with bears and lions to where now he sees someone who is challenging God's sheep, his people. And God says, what are you going to do about it? And so he goes out there and Goliath starts running at him. David runs the wrong way, I guess. He runs right at Goliath. And he starts whipping his sling around, and Goliath's laughing and says, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And David says, au contraire, mon frère, I'm going to cut your head off and hold it up. And we're going to see whose God is more powerful. And as he approaches him, David's whipping the sling around, and the rock goes right at him, and he's laughing. You know, Clyde, ha, 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 kind of like Vizzini in The Princess Bride when right before the iocane powder hits. It was, yeah, ha, and all of a sudden, the rock enters brain, Goliath on ground. David picks up a sword, looks for the sharp end, boom, cuts off head, boom, holds it up. Who's the man? He is. God is. Years later, what is David doing? He's a king who leads his army into battle. Is he still using a slingshot? No, because over time, he developed new skills. He had new, he matured, he grew, he learned new things. God taught him new things. And who he was as a kid, God chose and used for just who he was. And yet over the years, he was specifically trained for the purposes God had put in front of him, to be a man after his own heart, to write hundreds of songs that would be sung by the church over and over and over again, and to be king. Rather than disqualify ourselves from being able to live for God because we are inadequate, you have to realize it's not us who makes us adequate in the first place. It is Him. He picks men and women like you and me who are normal, mostly. People like us who, there may not be a whole lot about us. And as we spend time with them, as we engage with the life around and we embrace the identity he gave to us, we see him do miraculous things. Think about this last scripture from Acts chapter 4. The disciples have just seen an incredible miracle take place where a lame man was able to walk. And he's jumping around and the Pharisees and religious leaders trying to figure out what's going on here. And they tell the disciples, if you keep preaching in Jesus' name, we're going to beat you and you know, it could get even worse. And one of the guys, probably Peter, the spokesman, stands up and says, well, you can decide for yourself. Should we obey you or should we obey God? And the Pharisees and religious leaders looked at these men. And what they saw were fishermen, former tax collectors, people who were not educated. They had very little, if any, you know, income. They were not rich. They were not rock stars. They weren't the biggest, strongest, fastest. They were ordinary people, scripture says, except they'd been with Jesus. That is what makes us who we are. And then when we cooperate with that, we live congruent, integrous, connected, authentic lives with what he's made us to be. Does that make sense? Ronnie, come on up. Ronnie's going to be telling us a story today, his story. And yeah, one of the great things about his story, to me, it's a lot like David. Not that, well, I don't know if you killed a giant today, but I want you to...
Not today.
Yeah. Share with us.
Hi. I'm going to be, as Louis talking about callings and the things that you were made for and the passions that we have, I want to tell you the story about how I got involved in, that's not quite the right word, captured by my latest calling, passion, the thing that it feels now I know that I was made for. It's fairly new, so I wouldn't have said this even 5 years ago. I've had other, you know, callings or things I was passionate about, things I could go on rants about, and I still feel about those things. You know, I still feel strongly about those things, but this one just kind of came out of left field and just really captured my heart. And it was a fairly dramatic story that it was my first introduction to this. So I wanted to kind of share that story with you guys. For many of you may know, as you said, my name is Ronnie, and I've been coming to Hillside for the last couple of years, ever since I moved to Reno. And where was I going with that? I'm moving now to Indonesia to work with an organization that Hillside has partnered with for many years called Compassion First. And Compassion First works in Indonesia to help rescue girls out of sex trafficking and to do all of their aftercare afterwards. Obviously, there's lots of rehabilitation, counseling, lots of legal issues, a ton of work that needs to be done for these girls after they're extracted from the situation they're in. And so it's a fantastic organization. I absolutely love what they do. And I've been lucky enough to get involved with them through Hillside and eventually led to a job with them. And I'll be moving over there probably, hopefully by the late summer is kind of my goal, what I'm shooting for. There's a lot of work to be done, as you can imagine. But I'm really excited to get there. But again, this is something that working with, you know, victims of child sex trafficking isn't something that I thought, you know, I was going to be doing when I was young. Most kids don't aspire to that. And it happened for me. The story begins in Albania, Tirana, Albania. It's the capital city of Albania, which is a crazy little country in central southern Europe. As many of you may know, my parents are missionaries in Estonia, which is another small country in Europe on the other end of the continent. And I went and lived with them for about a year because I just loved the work they were doing. And it tied in with the passion that I had before, the thing that I mentioned that I could have rants about. So I wanted to go out there and just work with them, kind of learn from them, see what they're doing. But while I was there, my visa ran out because we weren't able to get a long-term visa while I was there, but before my passport visa ran out. So I had to leave the country. As it turned out, I had to leave the entire European Union, as a matter of fact, because it's all like one passport area. So my options were extremely limited. We had connections to somebody in London and someone connections to somebody in Albania. And unfortunately, I was very poor at the time, so London was off the charts. So Albania was my only other option. I was like, I don't know what an Albania is, but I guess I'll go there because I'll get arrested if I don't, basically. I almost got arrested while I was there anyway, but that's another story. Albania is just a crazy, very disturbed country. Most people don't know about it. It was stuck in this communistic dictatorship for many years that just recently broke up. And it was just closed off. The people were horribly treated. They're still very, very put down, oppressed. It's just a developing, I would almost call it a third world country. Maybe it's a little bit above that in the chart. I don't know how they draw the lines, but it was one of the worst places I've ever seen. I was shocked. And the opportunity I had there was with an orphanage, a government orphanage that had an organization from America, a missions organization, had partnered with them with this orphanage to build up a nice center for them. It was outside of town, so it was a little safer. It had a gate around it, you know, and it was nice facilities. So it was a good place for these kids to grow up, because most government-run orphanages there, like most everything government there, is not very good. So it was a nice little place. I had an apartment up in the top. I lived there with the kids, and I worked with them for about 7 weeks I was there. And there was two buildings. There was the one building with the infants, 0 to 2 or 3 years old. And then the other building was older kids. The orphanage took care of kids from infants to 6 years old. So the 3 to 6 was in the other building. And I lived in the building with the infants, worked a lot there the first couple days. But the very first day that I went to the other building and was introduced to the older kids, I went in there, and you have to understand that there's no men working at this place. Really, I was the only guy. I mean, there's the guy that ran it is a man, and there's a landscaping security guy. You know, he's the other guy at the complex, and so the kids didn't really have any interaction with men, which is kind of sad. Really, it was they didn't really have any, especially the boys. They didn't have any models of good, you know, manhood. So that was one of my things that I was doing there, and it was kind of fun. So I walk into this building with the kids, the older kids, and they're all playing in the main room. And I walk in, and they all just rush me. It was probably I don't know, maybe 15 little kids just. Oh, there's, you know, fresh meat kind of a thing. And they just rushed me. And I was like, whoa, this is cool. This is kind of fun. And they're all playing. The boys especially, I was a man, you know, I was a man. So they would never see that. I mean, they had. But, you know, it's very rare for them. So they're all fascinated. And I was white, you know, and I spoke English. So it was a very strange thing for them. And they're all very excited. And they all came running up to me. And the boys are pulling on my beard. And they're feeling my arm hair. They never really experienced that before. They, you know, they wanted me to flex so they could feel my muscles and lift them up, you know. It was a new experience for them. And it was really kind of a cool experience. And the girls were, you know, they were kind of giggling. And it was very fun. But there was There was one girl, though, who didn't come running up to me. I noticed her. She stayed off just playing. You know, they were all playing their little games, and she just stayed there playing. And she didn't come up. She kind of watched her as I was playing with the other kids, kind of eyeing me from the corner of her eye. And she just stayed back. She was about 5 years old, and she had dark curly hair. I remember big dark eyes, and I even remember the dress she was wearing was like a dark floral print dress with little tights underneath. And it's one of those things that's seared in my memory, because after I introduced myself and played with the kids a little bit, I walked over to her to introduce myself to her and get to know her. And I remember when I got within maybe 2 or 3 feet of her, she cowered away from me very quickly. Kind of, she was already in the back of the room, and she kind of ducked herself into a corner. And she had this incredibly frightful look on her face. And she made this sound, this little cry that, sorry, she made this cry that was the most horrible thing I'd ever heard. It wasn't little girl scared. It was just pure terror. She was so horrified because I was a man and because I was approaching her, 5 years old. And the look on her face and her little cry stopped me dead in my tracks. And I still hear the sound in my head, actually. And I can still see her face sometimes. And I didn't know what to do. I stopped. I was blown away. I was blown away that this little girl, this 5 years old, she's so precious, that she already experienced some horror that made her react to a man that way at that young age. And I didn't realize it. I realize it now looking back, but that little girl not only stopped me in my tracks that day, but also altered the course of my life. It was really the spark that started a fire that has just flamed in me for the last couple of years, that I decided, I didn't realize it until later looking back, but I decided at that moment that I had to give my life to this idea of rescuing kids from this oppression, this trafficking, this sexual exploitation. Because I never wanted to hear another little girl, little kid make that sound. It was just heartbreaking. And I found out at the end of my time there, within the last couple of days, that one of the big problems with this orphanage was that the Roma kids, it's an ethnic minority in Albania. They're essentially the gypsies. That's how we know them, as gypsies. They're just, even in this country, they are the oppressed even more. So the gypsies. And a lot of times what they'll do is put their kids in the orphanages as an infant, and they'll just let the state raise them, and they can retain legal guardianship of these kids until they want to take them back. And they just let the orphanages raise them, and then when they're old enough to make money for the family, they take them back. The boys, they'll usually put on the street to beg. A lot of times they'll maim them so they're more effective, and they get more money. The girls, they'll often sell into prostitution. And this orphanage stopped taking care of kids at 6 years old. If they were still in the system, they'd be moved to another place. But a lot of times they were taken back by their parents. The gypsies are taken back by their parents right about that time. And with this little girl, when I heard her cry and I saw her cower away from me, all you want to do is give her a hug, you know, and tell her no one's going to hurt her again. But the worst part is I knew that wasn't true. I don't know where she is anymore, but it's very likely that she's was sold by her family. Sorry, this really captured my heart. It's hard to explain. Once you experience the horror of what this practice is, and you see it on their face. Some of the good news, the silver lining on this cloud on the story, is that over the weeks that I was there, she very slowly warmed up to me. And she would very cautiously get closer to me as she watched me play with the other kids and saw that I wasn't there to hurt her, that I was there to have fun and to help them. And I was working with these kids. And she very slowly would come up, you know, there'd be other kids around me playing, or we'd be doing a project or whatever we were doing, and she would kind of slowly come up, and I'd make eye contact with her and smile, and she'd run off again. And she'd get closer and closer over the weeks, and within the last few weeks, she finally, got close to me and let me get close to her, and we got to play like the other kids. And I just had a few weeks with her at that point before I left, but I pray and I hope that it was enough to show her what love should look like, you know, and what a caring man should do for kids. And I hope that it was enough for her to recognize when that is not happening, when something worse is happening, that that's not right. I hope that it was enough for her to see what to look for in a man. But I don't know, because I had to leave, and I don't know where she is anymore. But that, like I said, that really sparked something in me, and I had a new passion, I had a new calling, and now I moved to Reno not long after that, and I got connected with Compassion First, and now here I am going to Indonesia, moving to the capital city of Jakarta, and I get to do this, and I get to expand Compassion First work and their operations immensely, because there's such great opportunity in Jakarta, and I'm very excited about that, that I get to play a rather big role, actually, at least in this city, of seeing more of those girls get taken out of that, and that it's for them. You know, they've already experienced it, and so there's already the hurt and the brokenness. But there, as we said during the communion, there's restoration, and there's healing for them that can come eventually. Hopefully, once we get our operations running. Right now, it's almost difficult to think about. Like I said, I'm moving to Jakarta. It's a humongous city. 28 million people is the metropolitan population of Jakarta. It's massive. It's one of the biggest cities in the world. And I'll be the only full-time employee for Compassion First in the city. And an interesting thing is that Compassion First is the only organization in Indonesia that is really helping these girls. There's really nobody else doing it. There's some, kind of facade in government organizations, but they don't really do anything. It's just politics, and there's a few like awareness raising campaigns, stuff like that, but nobody's really helping these girls. Nobody's helping them get out of the system. Nobody's helping them once they do get out of the system. Compassion First is the only one in the whole nation, and it's a huge nation, by the way. It's got like 250 million people or something. It's massive. Compassion First is the only people in all of that nation that's doing anything, and I'll be the only person in Jakarta really that's doing anything for these girls. And so I think the Daniel and Goliath thing is, David and Goliath thing is appropriate, because it really feels like there's a huge criminal industry in Jakarta. There's tens of thousands of girls is the estimate right now that are involved in this trafficking ring in the process. And to feel like I'm going against this huge thing that's got a lot of influential people in their pockets, it's going to be crazy, but I do it in faith, and I do it because God called me to it, and he captured my heart with it, and I'm so on fire about it, and I just want to do it. So I'm just doing it, and it's going to be so crazy, but it's going to be amazing, I think, and I can't wait to see the look on the faces. That's one of the biggest things for me, seeing the change in the look on this girl's face back in Albania when she first saw me to when we were playing, and I got to see her smile and laugh with me, and just the change on the face that the love and caring can do for kids is crazy. And so I can't wait to see that change happen on the face of girls in Jakarta. I just want to say one last thing. I just want to say thank you to Hillside for you guys. You were really the matchmaker between me and Compassion First. It wouldn't have been possible. This dream wouldn't have come to life for me if it hadn't been for you guys. So I just want to say thanks so much to Hillside for playing that role for me and for allowing this to happen. And you guys have been such an awesome support to my family and I. My sister's here in Reno. You guys have done so much. You've been such a great family for us. My parents in Estonia, you guys have supported them, and it's been amazing. And so I just want to say thank you for the role you've played. Thank you for allowing me to go to Jakarta and do this and to see this passion of mine played out. And so thank you.
One of the reasons I wanted Ronnie to share that is because he really had no plan. As he said, he'd never dreamed I'm going to go work in this industry, let alone Jakarta, Indonesia. But he engaged in his life, and he started looking for opportunities to say, okay, God, what did you make me for? And God always, he's faithful. As we engage with him, he does good works in through and around us. Remember Ephesians 2:10. He's created good works for us to walk into. And so you're going to find yourself in opportunities where you're going to be God's hands and feet and heart and arms. And to think you don't have to be awesome to be used. I mean, living proof right here. All you got to be is open, willing, and be full faith. Believe he's going to use you. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're faithful and that you're good. We thank you that you have woven us together fearfully and wonderfully. We thank you that you've made us individual and you put your own stamp on us. And I would ask, Lord, that where we have had wrong images of ourselves, our usefulness to you or others, that those images would be broken in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that you would replace that with your purpose, your words, your identity of who we are in Christ. That we would live in that and embrace that and then look to live as Jesus would if he was walking in our shoes. Heal our hearts, Lord. Increase our faith. Give us courage. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. God bless you.